In February 1555, John Hooper was burnt at the stake by order of the British Queen Bloody Mary. The reason he was burnt was because he refused to preach that her religion, Catholicism, was the true Christianity. Now, he was imprisoned and knew that his death sentence had been passed, but he was allowed to recant his teachings at any point and be released from prison. That was the deal. At any moment before his execution, he could sign a paper that had already been prepared for him, saying that he recants or regrets what he said before and takes it back, and he would be released without any punishment whatsoever. But he refused to do that. Instead, he was herded out to the stake. 7,000 onlookers marched there to watch him die. And as he walked through the crowd, he did so cheerfully, according to all accounts. He wasn't permitted to address the crowd at all or to preach, but he was permitted to say a final prayer aloud. So, top of his lungs, so that the 7,000 onlookers could hear, he prayed that God would give him strength to endure the pain to his glory, and that God would give him the strength that he not cry out in the flames. He prayed this: "Therefore strengthen me of thy goodness, that in the fire I break not the rules of patience, or else assuage the terror of the pains, as shall seem most to thy glory." Unquote. When he got to the stake, they used three chains to fasten him to it, one on his leg, one on his waist, and one on his neck. And as they came with the chains, he said to the guards, "Ye have no need thus to trouble yourselves, for I doubt not that God will give me strength to abide the extremity of the fire without bands." He said, "There was no need to chain me here. God will give me strength to stay here on my own." But then, because the logs were green and moist, the fire struggled to start. The flames wouldn't rise above his waist. And so his legs burnt badly. Eventually his bowels tore open, but he refused to cry out in pain. They had to light the fire three times. Eventually a weak flame lapped up at his chest and face. He stood fully conscious in the flames for 45 minutes, beating his chest until his arm fell off. His lips burnt off, his tongue swelled, his fingers melted until finally he died, and not once did he cry out in pain. His biographer, the revered J.C. Ryle, an Anglican bishop from the 1800s, he writes this: "Never did popery do herself such damage as when she burnt our reformers. Their blood was the seed of the church. The good they did by their deaths was more than they did all their lives. Their martyrdoms made thousands think who were never reached by their sermons. Myriads came to the conclusion that a church which could act so abominably and cruelly as Rome did could never be the one true church of God, and that a cause which could produce such patient and unflinching sufferers must surely be the cause of Christ and truth." Unquote. It's true, the Catholic Church did itself more harm in burning the reformers than they did good for themselves, because everybody saw this is true Christ-likeness. Not killing people, but bearing patiently under suffering for the glory of God. Where do you think the reformers learnt to do that? Well, they learnt it from their Savior, as we shall see this morning. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23. This is naturally the portion of scripture we're looking at Good Friday. It was, as I said, the worst Friday ever for the Lord Jesus Christ, but the best Friday, the best day in the history of humanity for us. Jesus has been betrayed by his friend Judas at this point. He was arrested. He was tried in a kangaroo court before the Jews. He was tried before the Romans. Pilate found him innocent and tried to release him. He tried to do so using the mechanism that was afforded to him, that even though he had been tried and convicted by the Jews could still ask that he be released, thinking that this was something that the leaders wanted done to Jesus and not what the people did. He said, I can release for you, as I do every year at this time, one prisoner. And he tried to make the choice really, really easy. So here was this innocent man who claimed to be the king of the Jews, who had done nothing wrong, even in Pilate's own estimation, and Barabbas, who was a known murderer, and an insurrectionist, a rebel who caused riots. And he said, I'll release one, pick which one, thinking that obviously everyone would pick Jesus. Who wants a murderer on the streets? But the people called for Barabbas to go free and that Jesus stay imprisoned. And then they called for Jesus to be executed. Not any execution, crucifixion. That was not an execution that went to just anybody and everybody. That was an execution that was reserved, firstly, for non-Roman citizens, and secondly, for the worst of the worst. Jesus was stripped, he was beaten, he was nailed to the cross. That's what's happening in Luke chapter 23, in verse 33. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, or Golgotha in their language, they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And just from this moment on the cross, we see three responses of Jesus in his suffering so that we will be like him in trials. Like the reformers who modeled their suffering on their Lord and Savior, we can model our suffering on that of our Lord and Savior. Now, obviously, none of us will go through, most likely never go through, the type of pain and suffering that Jesus went through on the cross physically, or that the reformers went through physically. But whatever trial you find yourself in, as insignificant as it is compared to that type of suffering, it's always real to you. And you always need to respond in a godly way. There's nothing that happens to us that gives us an excuse to sin against God, because the worst thing that could have happened happened to Jesus, and he did so without sin. So we're going to look at three responses of Jesus in suffering so that we will be like him in trials. Firstly, forgive ignorance like Jesus. Secondly, forbear insults like Jesus. And thirdly, foresee intimacy with Jesus. This is in response to Jesus himself, but in his interaction with the thief, we see an important principle. So let's look at the first one. Forgive ignorance like Jesus. Look at verse 34 again. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And Jesus is praying, forgive them because of their ignorance. Have you heard of the term exquisite tenderness? I've taught it to this congregation before. It's an interesting term. I had a friend at university. He was in a lot of classes with me. Let's call him Marinus, because that was his name. And it'd be easier to remember. Marinus was a very, very intelligent guy and very talented. He ended up being a professor at the University of Pretoria. But he was also very musically inclined. You know, he had, he looked the part. He always wore a leather jacket, always dressed in all black, leather jacket, long dark hair, and very smart guy, and he was quite proud of his band's name. not so much their music, but he had coined the name for their band, and he had called it Exquisite Tenderness. And he would explain that exquisite tenderness is a medical term. It's a medical term that refers to an injured area of the body that is extremely sensitive to touch, producing sudden and intense pain. I heard them play once, and it was really an apt name for the band. Exquisite tenderness, it describes this sudden and intense pain, but the reason he thought it was so clever is because of the meaning of the individual words. Exquisite means rare and extreme beauty. That's what exquisite means. Rare and extreme beauty. And tenderness means a considerate, gentle, and protective element, like a tender mother. Tenderness, gentle, considerate. But when those two beautiful terms are combined, they reflect the exact opposite of what they represent. See, it's exquisite means rare and extreme beauty. Tenderness means considerate, gentle, protective. But when you put them together, it means intense pain. You thought that was clever. And it was. But this moment here on the cross, I always think of that term. Because it's such a picture of this extreme, rare, precious beauty. And tenderness, this gentleness, this protectiveness that Jesus feels towards the very people that are harming him. And in this moment of beauty and tenderness, this exquisiteness and this tenderness is also this intense physical suffering, emotional suffering, spiritual suffering, as we've looked in years before. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Even while they were crucifying him, while they were casting lots for his garments, he felt this tenderness towards them, this protectiveness against them, and this amazing beauty. This has got to be one of the most poignant and touching moments in the history of redemption. Aptly captures the love and the grace and the mercy of our God. The grace that God is, and the grace that God has for sinners. This is our Savior. This is Jesus. You come to church to hear more about Jesus. You want to see Jesus. This is Him. This is what He was like. Protective and gentle, beautiful and suffering all at the same time. Here in this very moment that His hands were being nailed to the cross by a lowly Gentile pagan Roman soldier, Jesus' reflex is to pray for the very people who are harming Him, that they would come to know harm. He doesn't want them to get what they deserve. Listen carefully. Jesus doesn't want these people who are killing him to get what they deserve. He wants to get what they deserve. And he wants to give them what he deserves. Friends, that is the gospel. That is the essence of the gospel. Our God wanting to take our sin, our crimes, our punishment upon himself, so that he can give us what he deserves: righteousness, sinlessness, glory. That's mercy, that's grace, that's the gospel. This is the epitome of grace. This is a God who practices what he preaches. Now, how should we respond? If you want to be like Jesus, you need to learn to forgive the ignorant. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul actually says this. Colossians 3:12, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive." Jesus modeled this. He commanded this, and this is what he requires of us. This type of forgiveness, forgiving people that are harming you, forgiving people that are sinning against you, this is not some sort of act of supererogation, you know, going above and beyond the call of duty. No, this is normal Christianity. This is baseline Christianity. This is the least that you do when you're a Christian, is to forgive people because you've been forgiven. I've had people come to me and say after a sermon on this type of topic, and give me a whole spiel about their particular situation where somebody swindled them out of something or somebody harmed them, and then say, surely that's okay, asking for me to give them some sort of exception to this rule. No, this is normal Christianity. Jesus said in Matthew 6:11, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as also we have forgiven our debtors. Give us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. You know that he explained it this way in Matthew 6:14, just after the Lord's Prayer. He says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Really interesting verse. Jesus isn't teaching there that your salvation is conditional on how well you forgive. He's teaching that it is assumed that somebody who's forgiven by God forgives other people. There isn't a category of forgiven person who won't forgive. We told parables about that, and it's just a non-category in God's thinking. That you can call yourself a Christian, a forgiven one, and hold a grudge against someone else, a bitterness, a refusal to make right with them, a refusal to forgive. We saw Stephen in his martyrdom do what we saw John Hooper do. Stephen in Acts 7, when he's busy being stoned to death, calls out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, and falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice. These are his last words. Lord, do not hold the sin against them. They're busy killing him. All he had to do is just die quietly, and that would have been fine. But he didn't. He used his last energy to cry out a prayer. Not use my death to spread in the church. Use my death as an example for others. None of that. He's not praying for himself at all. Help me die with it. He's not praying anything. He's praying for the people who are busy killing him that God would not hold that sin against them. Where did he learn that? He learned that from Jesus. How are you doing as an example? Can you imagine what your driving experience in traffic would be if your mindset was, I'm going to forgive anyone even if they do something bad to me. Cut me off in traffic or whatever. Imagine what traffic would be like if you had the mind of Jesus, the heart of Jesus. Imagine what your family situation would be like. Imagine what your marriage would be like. If your whole predisposition was, even when someone in my family, when my spouse sins against me, my natural reflex is to forgive them. Imagine that. Imagine what this church would be like. If everybody constantly was always just forgiving one another. Obviously, we're going to sin. Wherever you put two people together, there's going to be sin. Because that's what sinners do. They sin. And sometimes they sin against each other. But imagine what life would be like if we as a church went into the community and acted as examples where we were just constantly forgiving people and not insisting on what we deserve. Because Jesus deserved justice at that point. But he didn't ask for it. He asked for justice to be served on him instead of on them. Same with Stephen. Now just a quick note on how forgiveness comes in case you're confused. The Romans that were busy executing Jesus, they weren't saved automatically. It's not like Jesus prayed, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do, and so they get a free pass into heaven because Jesus prayed for them, they're forgiven. That's not what happened. You can't pray, I can't pray to God and say, please forgive this unbeliever for all of his sins, and then the guy's just automatically saved. There was another mistake that the Catholics were making that John Hooper was preaching against, is that they believed that the priests had that authority to absolve you of sin. You come and you say your confession and they give you some penance, and then at the end they say, I absolve you of your sins. That's why they do the last rites. As somebody's dying, they call a priest and he comes and puts a little purple thing on and he prays and he absolves the person even if the person's not even conscious. They're in a coma. The priest comes, absolves them of their sins, and then they take them off life support and they go straight to heaven. That's what they believe because the priest forgave them. But that's not what happened to these Romans. God saved these murderers of Jesus the same way he saves anyone. He grants them forgiveness the same way he grants you forgiveness, by granting faith in Jesus. That's the only way to get forgiveness. You can't ask God to forgive someone who doesn't believe in Jesus. You can ask them to forgive, and if God answers that prayer, and if he certainly answered Jesus' prayer, how did God forgive those Romans? By bringing them to faith in Christ. And we actually see a glimpse of that right in the story. In Matthew's account, Matthew 27, verse 54, it says, when the centurion, this is the leader of the soldiers who were just doing this, who was overseeing the crucifixion, the manager of this event, Matthew 27:54. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe, and they said, truly, this was the Son of God. That's when they believed. They thought he was a crazy man. They thought he was a rabble-rouser, troublemaker, until they crucified him, and they saw his response, him praying for them. When they saw his compassion for the thief next to him on the cross, when they saw him cry out with strength in his last breath that he was committing his spirit to the Father and then going limp, when they saw his death bring about darkness and an earthquake and the supernatural events, they came to faith in Jesus. That's when they realized who he was is who he said he was. And we have that eyewitness account. What have you done with that faith? So forgive ignorance like Jesus. You want to be more like Christ? Forgive ignorance. Secondly, forbear insults like Jesus. Look at verse 35 of our text. Luke 23:35. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers, the Jewish rulers, they scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him. The Roman soldiers coming up and offering him sour wine, saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him. This is the king of the Jews, which they meant ironically, sarcastically. And one of the criminals who was hanged, the guy hanging on the cross next to him, railed at him saying, are you not the Christ? Then save yourself and us. You see, sometimes part of being merciful and forgiving is just knowing when it's right to be quiet. Part of being merciful and forgiving and being like Jesus is knowing when the time comes where your responsibility, your way to worship God, your way to give God glory in that moment is to just take it. It takes wisdom for that. Don't defend yourself. Let others defend you. If no one's defending you, sometimes it's just right for you to take the insult. Forbear it. You know, these insults were caustic. They were ironic and sarcastic. And Jesus could have proved this at any point. Oh, if you're the Christ, come off the cross. He could have just come off the cross. Save yourself, save us. Sure, we're all saved. Boom, everyone gets off the cross, perfectly healed. Of course he had that power. But he chose not to. Why? Because he had a greater goal in mind. His goal was God's glory. He knew that his death on the cross, as humiliating as it was, as unfair as it was, as painful as it was, is what was required to save the people God was saving so that those people would multiply over the earth and for generations give him glory and thanks and praise and celebrate the Lord's Supper together in honor of that and give him that glory. And so he just put up with the insults. He forbore them. In 1 Peter 2, verse 22, Peter says, he committed no sin. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. There's the trick. There's the trick. The way to forbear under insults when people call you names, when people say things to you that are mean and vitriolic and caustic that hurt you, the way that you can forbear that kind of insult is to entrust yourself to God. God is the one who judges justly. God is the one that will sort that out on judgment day. You don't need to. You don't need to defend yourself. Somebody calls you a blockhead. You don't say, well, I'm not a blockhead. I can prove it. No, you don't. You don't need to do that. It's petty. Don't worry about what other people think. Worry about what God thinks. And entrust yourself to him and he'll set all that right anyway. That's what Jesus was doing. Jesus trusted God, Jesus loved his enemies, and this is the standard for you as a Christian. 1 Peter 4, verse 8 says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. If you love people, if you love your enemies, you love your brothers and sisters, you love everybody, those people that are hurting you, everyone, your love covers a multitude of sins. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul wrote, love, in verse 7, love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things and endures all things. Endures all things. Bears all things and endures all things. That's what love looks like. Putting up with one another is a blunt way of saying it. Christians need to learn to put up with one another. Husbands and wives need to learn to put up with one another. You need to learn to put up with your children. They need to learn to put up with their siblings. Because that's love. That's what love looks like. It bears all things and it endures all things. And Paul could write this because Jesus lived it. You know, after John Hooper was led to the stake, something quite remarkable happened. A young man came up to him. So he was standing there at the stake. And the first person that came up to him was this young man. And the guy said to him, I need you to forgive me. And John Hooper asked him, why do you need forgiveness from me? And he said, oh, sir, I am appointed to make the fire. Here was a man who, whether he was Catholic or Protestant, we don't know, it doesn't matter. He understood what was going on here, and he understood that this wasn't right, and that this man wasn't a thief, this man wasn't a murderer. This man didn't deserve to die in this horrific way. But the queen had commanded it, and he was in the employ of her. It was his job. He was the guy. He was the intern on duty that day, and he had to come and start the fire. And Hooper said to him, therein thou dost nothing to offend me. May God forgive thee thine sins. Do thy office, I pray thee. He's saying, I don't need to forgive you of anything. You're not offending me. This isn't between you and me. You're doing what you're told. This is your office. This is your work. Do your job. If you have sins, that's between you and God. God will forgive you your sins. Please, like, don't feel bad on my account. I mean, can you imagine saying that? You see these scenes where somebody gets fired, you know, and the boss sends someone else, go and fire that person. And then the person, kind of, I'm just a messenger, but the boss told me this is your last day. And they start railing at the person and throwing stuff at them, you know. Yeah, this guy's like, I'm sorry, but I have to start the fire. And this guy's like, hey, you're just doing your job. Don't worry about it. I'm fine. He didn't want to lay anything on this young man's conscience. He didn't want to ruin this guy's day. Amazing love that he has. And then John Hooper took two bundles of sticks. The man was standing there quivering. And so Hooper bends down, picks up the sticks, hands them to him, and starts placing the sticks around himself, saying, this is how you do it. And the young man carries on doing it, and John Hooper pointed out, you missed the spot. I mean, it's just an amazing picture of him. He's helping this guy do his job, even though the job is killing him. How about you? How do you respond when you're insulted? We all get insulted. We all have hurtful barbs thrown at us. Little darts of people's words. Proverbs says words is like a sword thrust. You know, people jab us all the time. What do? You pull out your sword and fight back? Defend yourself? Get revenge? Just let love cover a multitude of sins, like Jesus did. Forbear insults, like Jesus. That's when God's glory is served. Finally, we see, foresee intimacy with Jesus. Forgive ignorance, like Jesus, and forbear insults, like Jesus. But now, here we see a response of Jesus in his suffering that leads another person to have comfort through this foreseeing intimacy with Jesus. Look at verse 39. It's a wonderful little portion of scripture. One of the criminals who was hanged railed at him. By the way, just so you're not confused there, he's talking about the guy hanging from the cross. That was called hanging, you know. He was hanged from a tree. So one of these criminals is with him saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly. So he's saying, like, don't you see what's going on here? We're all suffering the same sentence, but we deserve it and he doesn't. For we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. It's what we deserve. But this man's done nothing wrong. And he said to Jesus, picture the scene. I mean, he's crucified, this guy. And he like looks over at Jesus and he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me. Very, very simple prayer. Think about me. Remember me. I mean, this is the quintessence of empty-handedness. I've got nothing to offer you. This guy, he's never going to join a church and start serving and tithing. This guy's not even going to get baptized. He's not going to be able to do anything for his salvation. And that's why God saved him at that moment. Why the Gospels record it. Because this guy is the poster boy for God's grace. This guy proves that nothing you do can save you. Jesus saves you. All he does in that moment is he entrusts himself to Jesus. He doesn't even ask for anything. He doesn't ask for salvation. He doesn't pray the sinner's prayer. He doesn't invite Jesus into his heart. He doesn't make a bargain. He doesn't do anything. He just says, remember, like, it's completely up to you whether or not I'm saved. Just so you know, I'm open to that. I mean, it's just he doesn't even ask for salvation. He just asks, remember me. Like, Jesus could say, yeah, I'll remember you and then judge you for what you've done because you deserve it. But think about it. He confesses that he's a sinner. Because he says, what I'm getting is what I deserve. The reward you might need. So he confesses he's a sinner. He trusts in Jesus. And he's standing up for God's glory. He's rebuking the other sinner. So even in this moment, he's doing all he can. And yet he knows that this is nothing. This doesn't earn me anything. So he asks Jesus. And Jesus responds. Verse 43. And he said to him, truly I say to you. When Jesus starts off something with truly, amen, he's saying, you can take this to the bank. This was a little something Jesus would sometimes say. He wouldn't just start talking, he would say, truly. What I'm about to tell you, you need to pay attention to because this is true. Truly, I say to you, I'm declaring this, today you will be with me in paradise. Remember you? I'm saving you. They're trying to drag me down. I'm going to heaven, and you know what? I'm taking you with me. One more soul to be saved. You're coming with me. This is a precious and intimate moment. Jesus is the savior of sinners to the last. Now this guy we know from the other gospels actually started off mocking Jesus as well. Did you know that? He wasn't the good guy all along. He changes on the cross. Because earlier it says that both of them were mocking Jesus. So he starts off mocking Jesus, but when he sees how Jesus forgives ignorance, when he sees how Jesus forbears insults, he becomes convinced that Jesus is who he claims to be. Verse 41, and we indeed are condemned justly, for we have received the due reward recompense of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. He confesses that Jesus is innocent. He believes in him, he entrusts his soul to him, and he calls out to Jesus. Note, he doesn't do anything after that. There's no fruit. We know he's in heaven because Jesus said he would be in heaven. Also note that Jesus didn't go to hell for 3 days. He didn't say, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in hell. But don't worry, it's only 3 days because I'm going to take you up to heaven when we're done. No. Today, Joyce Meyers teaches that, Benny Hinn teaches that Jesus had to go and suffer in hell. No, he went to paradise. He died and went to heaven. His spirit went to heaven, his body stayed and went into the grave. Just like when you die, your spirit goes to heaven, your body goes in the grave until you're resurrected and your body and spirit are joined. Today, you will be with me in paradise. This is the most comforting truth a person can know, that they will be with Jesus in glory. I mean, no matter, that guy just had a really bad day. He's been crucified to death. But wouldn't that be the best day of your life if you had Jesus Christ himself declare that you are 100% sure to be in heaven. But friends, you can have that right now. You can have the assurance of your salvation. When you stop trusting in you and what you can do, and you start trusting in Jesus, He gives you that assurance. You need to foresee that intimacy with Christ. This is how you need to live your Christian life. You need to look ahead to that glory. Lift your mind off the things of the earth and cast your mind up into the heavens. Think on heavenly things, as Paul told the Colossians to do. And the more that you focus on heaven, and the more that you focus on being with Jesus, and the more that you focus on one day being sinless and being able to worship Him properly, without even the tiniest degree of holding back, that you will love God with all your heart, mind, and strength, that you'll be able to do that for eternity, that you'll be able to see the lines in His face in heaven and enjoy intimacy with Him and the saints of all the ages, and you focus on that. Once you do that, it brings you comfort. It brings you peace. It helps you be more like Christ. It helps you long for that. Paul said, 2 Corinthians 4:16, "We do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day." My outer body, my physical part of my body, is getting older. It's wasting away. It's going to die. But my inner self, my soul, isn't like that. Your soul doesn't get older. It gets younger. It gets stronger. Day by day. For this light momentary affliction, he describes it in Corinthians, the suffering that he was going through for the gospel. He says, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This is how Christians live. We look for what's unseen. Friends, if you read the newspaper today, you will be depressed. I haven't even read it. I just know. Because I've read it in other days. You watch the news, you listen to the radio, you look at the forecasts. I mean, I'm standing in line at the airport. I just got back from Nepal, and I'm standing there to catch the flight from Joburg to Durban, and I'm happy to be home. And the country I was in was a difficult place to live, and the people there are suffering because of also the incompetence and corruption that's going on there. And here I'm in South Africa, and I look to my eyes, this huge giant screen with the news on it, and the first thing that I read there is, bleak future because of, and I was like, oh my goodness. I didn't even read the because of, you know, I'm sure somebody's name was in there. But I might have glimpsed that. But you know, bleak future, someone made another decision, and now we have a bleak future. And you know what? We do have a bleak future. Not only in South Africa, there's a bleak future wherever you go. This was my 32nd country I visited, and you know what? They all have bleak futures. They all have corruption. They all have disease, earthquakes. Nepal was leveled by an earthquake, remember that? Not too long ago. They all have trouble. This life, it's bleak without Jesus. But we don't have that bleak future. We don't have that. You know, you're standing on the line to go to heaven. It's this glorious future ahead for you. I mean, we only have glory. You need to foresee that. That's going to help you in this life. That's going to give you hope. That it doesn't matter what happens here. Yes, you're sick. Yes, you lose your job. Yes, there's an earthquake. Yes, there's a burglary. Yes, you lost your investments. Yes, whatever it is. But I have hope because I foresee intimacy with Jesus Christ. This man was on the cross. He was having a bleak day. But he had the best day. That was a good Friday for that guy. Because he knew he was going to be with Jesus. And you know what? You're going to be with Jesus if you trust in Him. Do you trust in Him? Do you have faith in Jesus as your Savior? You know, Good Friday and Easter, people come home, they get dragged to church or whatever. I want you to think, no matter what you're here for, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Do you know Him personally as your Savior? You've seen what He's like. He's a Savior. He loves to save. It's what He does. It's why He came. And He's still saving today. And He could save you. Don't put your trust in your own works. Be the thief on the cross. Be the guy who realizes I've got nothing to offer Jesus. Just cry out to Him. Remember me. Think about me. Do what you want with me. I'm yours. And He will save you. Hebrews 12:2 says that we must look to Jesus, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. Why did He endure the cross? Because of the joy set before Him. You can endure any trial, any suffering, any pain, if you set your mind on the joy that's set before you, the glory and intimacy of being with Jesus Christ. You know, John Hooper was met a few days before his execution by a man called Sir Anthony Kingston. He was a powerful man that Hooper had rebuked for his sin. And the man had been extremely offended by what Hooper said. But then he went home and he thought about it, and later he repented of his sin and became a believer. And just a few days before his execution, and he's in jail, this man, Sir Anthony Kingston, who's a brand new believer, and feels badly that Hooper's going through this now, he comes to him, and in a well-meaning way, he asks him to reconsider recanting. And just pleads with him, like, just sign the document so that you can live. And this is his argument. He says this: consider that life is sweet and death is bitter. Life hereafter may do good. You know, he's saying, come on, you don't want to die. That's bitter. You be alive and maybe you can do some more good. And Hooper replied, so he says, life is sweet and death is bitter. Hooper replied, the life to come is more sweet. And the death to come is more bitter. In his prison cell, these words were found graffitied in coal on his wall. This is what John Hooper wrote on his wall in his prison cell. Content thyself with patience with Christ to bear the cross of pain, who can or will recompense a thousandfold with the joys of gain. If you want to be like Christ, you need to learn to forgive ignorance, forbear insults, and foresee intimacy with Jesus. You'll be more like him in this life and the next. When he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you today for what you've done for us. We thank you for experiencing that excruciating pain on the cross, not just the physical pain and the humiliation, the emotional pain of seeing your friends abandon you and betray you, the spiritual agony of bearing the sin of the world when you were sinless, bearing the wrath of God for the first time in eternity, to be separated from perfect intimacy and fellowship with God the Father and the Holy Spirit because of our sin. And why, Lord? So that we could have that intimacy and fellowship with God and you and the Spirit for eternity. We will be eternally grateful, and we will thank you for this for the rest of our lives here on earth and into eternity. And that's what we remember on this Good Friday. We thank you for this in your own precious name. Amen.